Pray together and ask the blessing of the Lord upon his word and the ministry of it. Join me, please. We humble ourselves before you, God. Needy beggars for your word. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Be pleased to grant the blessing and fulfilling of your promise according to your word, that you will indeed send out your word, and that it will not return to you void, but that it shall surely accomplish what you purpose it to do in the hearts of all who are before me this morning. O gracious God, help us, defend us, until from this praying ground we pass to the realm of unceasing praise. We are urged by our need this morning. We are invited by your promises, called by your Spirit, and we do enter your presence by the new and living way through Jesus, worshiping you with godly fear, awed by your majesty, greatness, and glory, and yet encouraged by your great love. We are spiritually poor as well as guilty, having nothing in our hands to repay. So in the arms of faith, we bring Christ, pleading his righteousness to offset our sins, and rejoicing that he will weigh down the scales for us and satisfy your justice. We understand this morning that great sin draws out great grace. Indeed, your grace greater than all our sins. We acknowledge that the least sin deserves infinite punishment because it is against an infinite God. Yet there is mercy. We rejoice in your mercy, that where our guilt is most terrible, the mercy of Christ is most free and deep. Reveal to us more of your saving work, that we exult in Jesus alone and not ourselves. Be pleased to bless the preaching of the word and the hearing and doing of your word. For your name's sake and our good, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it's my delight and privilege to be able to minister the Word of God and preach the Word of God to you this morning. And our text is found in Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. Genesis 9, 18 through 29. This morning we'll be looking at Noah and his sons. Though a variety of blessings have been granted to Noah and his sons, and the covenant has been sealed in the sky with that bow in the clouds, nevertheless, the effects of the fall and the consequences of the curse become evident now in Noah's life and in the life of his sons. Now, while surely Noah had found grace with God, surely he was blameless in his generation, surely he's consistently obedient, we've seen that throughout the flood narrative, and yes, though he walked with God, even though all these things are true, Noah was a sinner. He was a sinner. Noah is not the redeemer of the story. Noah is not the promised seed, nor is he the promised son of Genesis 3:15. He's not the perfect representative we need. When we say on Palm Sunday, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we say this of Christ, we don't say it of Noah. Hosanna is praise and adoration that belongs to Christ the King, not Noah the sinner. Christ alone saves, and Noah cannot. And we see in our text this morning how sin and shame and the curse still operate in the new world after the cleansing of the flood. Be fruitful and multiply, God blessed them in the beginning of chapter 9. But this blessing does not come peacefully. It does not come perfectly. The heart is still sinful. The world is still fallen. The flood did not reverse the curse. And as we've said all along, in Adam's fall, we sin all. And that includes Noah and his sons. Now, structurally today, our passage is the link between Noah and the nations. Later in chapter 10, we have what's been called the Table of Nations. The peoples and the nations and where they came from, where they would settle initially, takes place or is recorded for us in chapter 10. So the link from Noah to the nations of the earth are the three sons, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. Let's look in our text and we'll see in verses 18 and 19 that we have kind of an overview of where the story's going, the bridge to the Table of the Nations. So let's look at this transitional verse, 18 and 19 of chapter 9. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Or it can be translated, the whole earth was populated. So from these three sons, the whole earth is filled. Paul reiterates this in Acts chapter 17 in a sermon, verse 26. He says, "And he," meaning God, "made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." We need to understand that all human characteristics were present in that genetic code deep within Noah and his sons and their wives. After the flood, everyone who came to be after the flood, all the generations that followed after these three sons, with all their distinctions, with all their differences, all came from these eight. We also see that with God's covenant of redemption, the whole unfolding of redemption history with blessings and curses, it all happens in crossing the bridge of Noah's three sons. These three sons that we'll look at today are key figures in how God will wisely work his redemptive purposes in the world through Jesus Christ, who is the promised seed, and who is the promised son of Genesis 3:15. So let's read our text and get down to business this morning. Before we do, my oldest daughter usually, most weeks, asks me, "Daddy, what are you preaching on, or what's the title of your message?" I said, "Well, we're going to be looking at Noah and his three sons." She said, "Oh, okay, so we'll be talking about the genealogy and kind of how," and I said, "Well, actually, we're going to be talking about how Noah got drunk and he was uncovered and his sons found him." And she said, "What?" She said, "I've never heard of that before." I said, "Oh, yeah, it's coming." She says, "Why are you preaching that?" I said, "Because it's next in the text." And she said, "That's right, you're not skipping it, are you?" I said, "I'm not skipping it." Even the kids got quite a kick out of it last night when she told them before we were going to bed, "Hey guys, you're going to enjoy the sermon tomorrow." So, this should be interesting. Grayson asked, "Dad, why does the Bible record stuff like that?" You want to know the answer? Because the Bible deals with real people and real sin. And the only hero of the scriptures is the promised son and the promised seed who is sinless, namely Jesus Christ, who was promised in Genesis 3:15. So Noah's not the hero, and the point of the story is not be like Noah. The point of the story is that we be conformed to the image of Christ, who alone is sinless. So let's jump in. Verse 20, Genesis 9. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth, the other brothers, took a garment. They laid it on both their shoulders, and they walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son, Ham, had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. In verses 21 and 22, first I want us to see Noah's sin and shame. Noah's sin and shame. Noah's sin and shame is that he was drunk and uncovered, which means naked and exposed. Now we need to understand something about the text. Planting a vineyard and drinking of the wine was not the sin. Being drunk was the sin. Very important to remember. Scripture consistently speaks of drunkenness as a sin. Every time it's mentioned, it's sinful and certainly not virtuous. Well, why is it the case that drunkenness is a sin? Think about what drunkenness does to the man. It numbs us morally. It distorts our judgment. It fogs our conscience. It can instigate violence. And it's often linked to sexual immorality. To put it clearly, it's the gateway for all kinds of iniquity and rebellion against God. Now, the Bible is crystal clear with its warnings and its commands to avoid drunkenness as great sin. We see it with Noah. What does it lead to in Noah's life? It leads to the shameful exposing of his nakedness before his family. You see, their culture as a whole was much more modest than ours. Perhaps we need to be reminded this morning that modesty is a virtue. It's pleasing to God, and it's shameful what passes today as acceptable clothing in public. Now, in ancient times, it was custom to cover yourself appropriately, which makes the sin all the more grave, which makes the exposing of Noah before his sons that much more of a big deal because of the modesty and covering that was practiced in their culture. Noah's sin and Noah's shame in the text is very clear, and drunkenness is the issue. Next, we have the three sons. They come into the story, the three sons. We want to look at their actions, their blessings, and their curses. Their actions, blessings, and curses. Let's look at Ham's actions, verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. So the text says that he saw his father's nakedness and he told his brothers. Now, implied in the context and implied in the prophetic curse that we see later in the narrative, we need to understand that it was not an innocent glance. It wasn't a turning away that Ham did. And he wasn't going to get help from his brothers to honor his father. Exactly the opposite is implied in the text. What's implied is that he looked, he saw, he thought, and he told. All of which would be in a scoffing, dishonoring, shaming manner. Even there's a hint of delight in the shaming and spreading of such a sinful sight. What he's doing is he's robbing his father of dignity. He's wanting his brothers to come share in the mockery of their dad who's drunk and exposed. Ham is delighting in his father's sin and shame. You see, an honorable son would have respectfully clothed, would have covered up the father. And instead of covering his father, he exposes his father by telling the brothers. The sense of the word told here is that he did so shamefully, scornfully, dishonorably, taking the name of his father in a profane way toward his brothers. You see, there's a kind of person with a twisted, sinful heart that delights in the sinful shame of others. And not only do they, in a twisted, sinful way, delight in others' sinful shame, they delight in telling it. And this is what Ham is doing. Seeing the sin before his eyes. And in some kind of shameful delight, goes and spreads to his brothers to share in the mockery. This is what we get with Ham. He's delighting in his father's shame. Now, interestingly, when we read the passage, the focus of the passage is actually not Noah's failure. The focus of the passage is actually on Ham's sinful actions and what followed. Now we come to the other two brothers, Shem and Japheth. Look in verse 23. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment. They laid it on both their shoulders, and they walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. What a contrast of actions we have with these two brothers compared to Ham's. Notice that everywhere in which Ham was dishonorable and shameful, these brothers are commendable. They're respectful and they're careful. Notice what takes place here. They walk backwards. They cover him up. Their faces are turned backwards. And the text says they did not see, whereas Ham saw and told. They are not looking, not seeing, covering, and not telling, so that their honor, so that their father can keep his dignity. You see, they took great care not to look. They took great care not to expose. They took great care that their father not be further shamed. They're actually obeying the command to honor their father. They're practicing 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, that love covers a multitude of sins. You see, Ham has a disdain for his dad, while Japheth and Shem have high esteem for their father. The same father who was chosen of God, who believed God, who found grace with God, who walked with God, and who constructed an ark for the saving of his household. They're still honoring that man, even when he had done wrong. So the actions of the brothers are quite different. Then we come to the curse of Canaan. the curse of Canaan, which is Ham's son. Look at verse 25 and 27. Noah awakes and he says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Jump down to 27. "May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So Canaan is the one who's being cursed here. Canaan is the son of Ham. Now we've gotten hints of this already in verse 18 and verse 22. It's preparing us for the curse of Canaan. Ham, the father of Canaan, verse 18. Ham, the father of Canaan, verse 22. Preparing us for this curse of Canaan that will come. Well, what is the curse? What is the curse? Again, I'm talking with the kids about this and some questions they have. Can people really curse others? It's more like a prophecy. It's more like a prophetic announcement of what will take place with his descendants. It's not like a spell. It's not like Noah has the power and authority to grant a blessing and to grant a curse. It's not Noah's initiative to bring destruction. It's a prophetic announcement. It's just like the prophets in the Old Testament when they pronounce woes on people and nations for their sin and pronounce blessings on others. It's prophecy. So this curse on Canaan is a prophetic announcement of Noah, of what will become of his descendants. Canaan, or the Canaanites, from the text, will be what? A servant of servants. This is the lowest of the servants. Begs the question, why is Canaan singled out? Why not Ham? Why does it have to be one of his sons? Well, there's a few things to consider. Ham was the youngest son of Noah, so his youngest son will reap the consequences. Ham's youngest son, Canaan. So the youngest son of Noah is passing down something to his youngest son, and it's actually the consequences of his sin. Another reason, perhaps, is that Ham was already blessed by God in chapter 9, verse 1. "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply, increase." So if God has blessed Ham, then it could be that Ham directly, because he's been blessed by God, will not be directly cursed by God, but it will fall to his youngest son, Canaan. The third reason, we leave it to the secret counsel of God's election. There are some things we just don't know. There are some things that are revealed to us and to our children, and there are hidden things that belong to God alone that we do not understand why it happened the way it happened. So at the end of the day, we leave this to the secret counsel of God's election. We need to remember this, because this begs the question anytime you think of election, well, that doesn't sound fair. And if you've ever thought election doesn't sound fair, then you're actually thinking right. Because it's not fair. It's grace. What do I mean by that? I mean that we need to always remember that no one is innocent. No one is neutral. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one's innocent. No one's neutral. No one deserves mercy and grace from God for salvation. Actually, everyone deserves judgment from God for their sin against God. You see, it's actually a mercy that only one of his sons was cursed, not all of them. How about that? It's actually a mercy that so many people in the world are recipients of God's free mercy and grace, that they would find salvation in Christ Jesus when the whole world deserves hell. It's a mercy that thousands and millions have been converted. So let's think properly about these things. Now, the last reason I want to give for why is Canaan singled out is that we need to remember the significance of the original audience. We've said a number of times that Moses is the author slash editor of the first five books of the Bible. So when we think about that, Noah, before he passes away, what was his role? He's recording the scriptures and the word of God. He's reading the scriptures and the word of God before the people. And he's reading them to a generation that after 40 years, the previous generation has died off in the wilderness. Now there's a generation that's been promised by God that they will receive the promised land. Well, who possesses the land of promise? The Canaanites. So Moses is telling them and reminding them, before you go in, before we take the land that God has promised to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, before we take that, remember that they are a doomed people and that you are a blessed people. Israel is from Shem. That's where they come from. They have the blessing of God in the text. And Noah is reminding them, you have been chosen and blessed by God in His grace. They have been cursed as a servant of servants. You will go in and possess the land. It's like he's rallying the troops before he dies and before Joshua takes over and they go in. This is the same people that will be destroyed by the Israelites. So the significance of the original audience is important here. The Holy Spirit, through Moses, singles out the Canaanites purposefully to rally the Israelites regarding their blessing from God and Canaan's curse from God. It's a story that records the origin of the inhabitants of the land, the gracious distinction God has made in election for Shem, and Canaan's destined doom. Well, who are these Canaanites? Who are they and what are they like? Well, when we look at all of Ham's descendants, we have quite the family tree. Ham's descendants include the Canaanites, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians. All of which, if you know anything about Old Testament history, they're all the enemies of God's people. Canaanites, Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians. Now the religion and the gods of the Canaanites particularly will carry out, as we go through Scripture, some of the most despicable things in ancient times as a religious people. They would have religious or sacred prostitutes to please their gods. They would have orgies, and they would commit and practice child sacrifices. It was these very people, the Canaanites, who would be driven out of the land and destroyed for their iniquity that had been building up. It would be these same people who would be a snare to Israel and warned of God to not mingle with them. These Canaanites would not only be destroyed as Israel comes in under Joshua and takes the land of promise. Those who were not driven out actually became their slaves in Joshua's day. And even after Joshua's day. And then we see it again that the Canaanites become slaves to Israel in Solomon's day, hundreds of years later. Now to the blessing. The blessing. The blessing of Shem, the blessing of Japheth, 26 and 27. Noah also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him," meaning Japheth, "dwell in the tents of Shem," who's blessed by God, "and let Canaan be his servant." We need to note here that there's clear what we call covenant language in the text. Covenantal language by the name given of the Lord. When you see Lord in all caps or small caps in your Bible, that's a particular name for God, meaning Yahweh. And that's the specific covenantal relational name that God gives to his people. Yahweh. So blessed be the Lord. Blessed be Yahweh, covenantal name. Again, covenantal language, the God of Shem. Interesting about the people of Shem, their descendants include Abraham, Isaac, Israel. Indeed, they were blessed of God. The God of Israel is the God of Shem. The God of Shem is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, / Israel. Wonderful covenantal language here. God is establishing in a prophetic sense. Japheth is blessed with increase and enlarging here. So Shem includes Israel. Japheth would be the coastal people of chapter 10. Now the covenantal language is important for a few reasons. First, it shows that the promised son and the promised seed, back in Genesis 3:15, would continue and narrow through a particular family and through a particular lineage. Adam, Seth, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Israel, David, Jesus Christ. So the promise here, back in Genesis 3, is actually being continued and narrowed through one particular family, the God of Shem. So through this line, the Messiah and Savior of the world will come. The second thing is that the Japhets, or the Japhethites here, who would be enlarged and increased, they're a coastal people. This perhaps because they're going to be dwelling in the tents of Shem, verse 27. This is perhaps a reference to the Gentiles who are going to find refuge and salvation in the tents of Israel and under their Messiah and King. So this is a reference of the Gentiles being gathered into the people of God in and under the Messiah, Jesus Christ, where there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. No distinction between Jew and Greek. They are one flock with one Lord, Jesus Christ. The third here, this phrase, the tents of Shem. The tents, the dwelling places. This prepares the way for the use and purpose of later on in Scripture of what would be the tabernacles of the tent. The tabernacle where God would dwell with His people. And even furthermore, the temple where God would dwell among His people. So this is preparing us with this tents of Shem. There'll be a tabernacle and a temple with Israel, all of which prepare us for the promised son and seed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the promised one, according to John 1:14, who tabernacles among us. He's the Word made flesh, tabernacling among us, showing us the glory of God. Jesus would also say that in His body is the temple, and that He can destroy and raise a whole temple in 3 days. Talking about His death and His resurrection in His body, which means that Jesus is the one who mediates the presence and glory of God on earth. He is the entrance into the kingdom of God. So we see here that from the entire flow of redemption history, it unfolds from this event in the tent of Noah. All of which contain curses and blessings, a prophetic announcement of how things will unfold. And brothers and sisters, hear me. Anytime we look at Scripture and we see curses and blessings, we are to look to Christ. The curses and blessings of Scripture are a pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ. In what way? He is the blessed one who took on the curse for His people. He's the blessed one who bore our curse and redeems us from the curse that we might have His blessing. You find this in Galatians chapter 3. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And He became the curse for His people, So the blessed, perfect, innocent one with no sin takes on the sin, becomes the curse for his people, so that his people, believing in him, might have his blessing. All of the curses and blessings of Scripture point to the blessing and curse of Jesus Christ, the blessed one cursed and cut off for his people, who took on our curse on his own, that we might have the blessing of God and the grace of God and the kingdom of God. Furthermore, in Ephesians chapter 1, we know that in Christ we've been given every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. All of the blessings of this passage, all the way through the Old Testament, all of the blessings come to head in the sacred head, Jesus Christ. He's the blessed one. In Jesus, we have every spiritual blessing given to us in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And then he lists those spiritual blessings. That we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That he's predestined us in love unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. That in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins by his blood, according to the riches of his grace. That we have the revelation of the gospel, that we've heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed, that we have the inheritance in him, and we have the seal of the Spirit, which is our guarantee of that inheritance, which we will bring. Yes, the Old Testament saints had an inheritance that they were looking forward to and that would be realized when they went into the land. But even now we have a greater inheritance. In Christ, an inheritance that's unfading and undefiled, that is everlasting in our great Savior. Now let's make some applications and some uses and some exhortations here. First, I want to give a word about wine. Now, Pastor, you said earlier planting a vineyard, drinking wine was not a sin per se. Did you hear me say that? That's right. Planting the vineyard, drinking wine was not the sin per se. Well, why am I saying this? Because Scripture speaks both favorably and soberly of wine and strong drink. So we need wisdom to think about in a clear and balanced way, not adding to Scripture and not taking away from Scripture. How in the world do we live with regards to alcohol? Well, first, let's look at what Scripture says favorably, and then we'll look at it soberly. Favorably. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 24 through 26. There were appointed times of the year where the Israelites would come to the place that God had appointed, and they would worship with feasting and festival. Some had to travel a long way. Their sacrifices wouldn't make it. Too many weeks, it would be spoiled. Their sacrifice that they would bring with them would be a rotten sacrifice by the time they presented it. So what do you do with the people who are coming a long way to worship and to praise and to fellowship with God and the other believing community? Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 24 through 26. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money, bind up the money in your hand, and go to the place the Lord your God chooses, and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Now that's quite a statement. You really mean to tell me, preacher, that it's in the Bible that when they were making a long journey to go worship the living God and their sacrifices would spoil along the way, that God actually tells them that they can trade in their tithe? And then when they get there, they can use that for meat and sacrifices and wine, and rejoice before the Lord? According to Deuteronomy 14, yes. Psalm 104, verse 15. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he might bring food forth from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. It's to gladden the heart of man, according to verse 15 of Psalm 104. And then we have Jesus in John 2, verses 1 through 11. Jesus turning the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. Now the summary of how the word wine is used in that passage is this. The wine ran out. They have no wine. The water now become wine. Good wine, poor wine. You've kept the good wine until now. Which means that there were no rebukes, there were no substitutions. They really drank wine as a blessing and as a gift from God. Now I know that what I just said might blow some of your mind. However, it's right here in the text. We've looked at three. There is a favorable sense and blessing and gift of God if used appropriately. Now, soberly, the Bible has great and grave language, sober language, about the taking of wine and becoming drunk. I invite you to turn to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. There's a number of verses here we can look at that provide us with a sobering look at wine and its effects. First, look with me in verse 20 and 21. Proverbs 23, 20 and 21. Be not among drunkards. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Jump down to verse 29 through 35. Hear these words. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Answer, those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea. Like one who lies down on top of the mast, saying, they struck me, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Painted in quite a foolish picture here. So what do we do, preacher? We've got favorable passages and we have sobering passages. Well, I'm not finished with the sober passage. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10? You see, continual drunks who are willingly unrepentant, listen, have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. I'm going to say that very clearly. Continuing drunks who are willingly unrepentant have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:10, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Says it again in Galatians 5:21, talking about the works of the flesh, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Spurgeon says, drunkenness is the devil's back door to hell and everything that's hellish. It's the back door. Therefore, we are to be watchful and we are to be wise when it comes to drink. Watchful and wise. We need to exercise both liberty and charity. You can have whatever view you want. You're entitled to whatever view you want. But if the scripture says favorable things about it and sobering things about it, then that means you can't put somebody in a sub-spiritual category if they have the liberty to enjoy an occasional drink as a gift and blessing to God. You can have your view. You can share with others why it's not wise. But we are not allowed to look down on someone who has liberty of conscience and can do it with a clean conscience before God, all the while remembering that drunkenness is always forbidden. Always forbidden. Never an excuse. Which has led many people to say, if it's so dangerous, avoid it. And if you want to hold that view, you have liberty to do so. So we are to think with liberty and charity, to be watchful and wise on the subject. A final word to our kids this morning, to all of our children. The fifth of the Ten Commandments states, honor your father and your mother. Honor, that it may go well with you in the land. See, we have a clear negative and positive example in our text, do we not? We have the one son, Ham, who was dishonorable to his father and reaped consequences from it. We have Shem and Japheth who honored their father and reaped blessings from it. Blessings. Furthermore, this is repeated, continued, and expounded in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So for every child here, hear me, God requires of you to honor and to obey. It is right before the Lord for you to do so. With the footnote and caveat of this, if they tell you to sin, you can disobey. If they tell you to sin, you can disobey. Just like the wife who submits to her husband. If he tells you to sin, don't submit. So we are to honor our parents. There's a blessing attached to it. And the negative and positive example in the text. MacArthur writes, God calls all children to be obedient and respectful. Obedience is the act and honor is the attitude. Obedience, the act, honor, the attitude. We need to understand that according to the text, these consequences are very, very grave. Again, from Cotton Mather, he writes, this is very certain. He said, there's no point of religion more certainly and commonly rewarded with blessings in this world than that of rendering unto parents the dues that pertain unto them. He says, a signal prosperity, even in this world, usually attends those children who are very obedient and serviceable unto their parents. So, brothers and sisters, let us think wisely and biblically about wine. And let us always be aware of the danger of drunkenness. And may the Lord grant that all of our children honor and obey their parents in the Lord to the glory of the Lord. And let us always be looking to and rejoicing in Jesus Christ, the Blessed One who took our curse, that we might have the blessing of redemption and forgiveness, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Let's pray. We thank You for Your word, O Lord, and I pray that we grab hold tightly to what You have said, that the devil snatch it not away, and that we joyfully follow You. Help us to think rightly and soundly of the truths before us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Let's stand together, sing our last song, "There Is a Fountain," hymn number 301.